And we have been studying for a number of weeks here this epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And, you know, they had, I guess maybe they never were growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and they were staying kind of childish and carnal in their behavior. And Paul spent the first few chapters, 1, 2, 3, and 4, showing them that the problems that they had of a division, contention, factions, it was due to the fact that they had lost the upward look to God. It's very important for us to maintain a look upward toward God, because that's where our salvation cometh from, up there. That's where every good gifts come from, up there. That's the mark that God wants us to shoot for, is the high mark of Jesus Christ up there. And so God wants us to retain the upward look. And one of the things even a child should naturally have is an upward look. I mean, you notice how God makes them. They're so short, they got to look up. And so that's the way God would like us to do, is to keep the upward look. And they had kind of lost the upward look. And in chapter 5, he was showing, you know, when you lose that upward look, of course, you just got all kinds of problems. And in chapter 5, what happens is then the leaders of the church had lost the proper inward look in the body of Christ there. And they were, you know, there were problems in the assembly, but they were commonly known problems, problems that everybody understood, even people outside the church. And he was showing the leadership, you have to maintain a proper inward look with some church discipline. Now he's going to continue the concept of the inward look, rolling it into the 6th chapter. And in the 6th chapter, he's going to look at an inward look that an individual member of a church ought to have pertaining to him or herself. And that inward look will actually affect the outward look to the people in the community of the church. Because when we have the right upward look, then God begins to give us the proper inward look. And then what happens is we have the right outward look into how the testimony is outside the church. And so he's going to address a few more problems that were brought to him, probably by the house of Chloe and other people. And we'll look at these problems. The chapter breaks down into 2 portions. There's verses 1 through 8, where he'll look at a number of disputes that are occurring in the church and spilling out into the world. And then he'll look at the rest of the chapter, verses 9 through 20, on defilement that's happening to the individual members, where the world is spilling back into the church and back into the individual. So let's take a look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame. It is so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, therefore, there's utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Okay, so Paul is observing that there are problems, there are matters in this church between members of the church. There are disputes going on inside this church. Disputes that Paul will use a term in verse, where does he mention that term? False. Verse 7. If there is utterly a fault among you. He used the term fault. A fault is found a few times in the Bible, and in the Old Testament about 19 times, fault, actually through the whole Bible, and faults plural about 5 times. The first reference is in Genesis 41, so let's take a look here. and see what is this concept of fault that go on, these matters, these faults that occur. Genesis 41. A fault is an error. It's a mistake. It's like, you do something and you go, sorry, brother, it was my fault. That was my fault. Okay. Genesis 41. This is Pharaoh has this dream, and no one can interpret this dream. And the next day, he's got all these wise men in front of him. And, of course, his attendants are behind him, taking care of him, one of which was the chief butler, whose job was to bring him food. And verse 9, and then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And all he's saying is, I remember we had a problem, a matter between you and me a long time ago, Pharaoh, and it was really my fault. That issue about when I brought you that spoiled drink, really I hadn't prepared it properly, I didn't wash the grapes, and I think about it, it was really my fault. And it was something that affected one person to another. And faults, I would think of it, are, a fault is when you do something wrong to a brother or a sister in the Lord, maybe inadvertently, and sometimes we do things inadvertently wrong. I'm guilty of doing that a lot because I'm just kind of wired wrong and I speak kind of dumbly. We were talking about this the other night. My wife and I were having fellowship with another couple at the church, and she was just acknowledging one of my common faults is I'm just not very good in conversation. And I say things, and I just say them wrong, and then, of course, then people get mad at me, and that's okay, they may as well be mad at me, but they're my fault. Sometimes I don't even know I do it. Thankfully, this one couple came to me and said, you said such and such one day, and I was like, I said that? And I don't remember, weren't you reading about if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man? Well, I'm not a perfect man, so I'll say things occasionally, and so I said, brother, I'm sorry I said that. I didn't even realize I said it. I said, that it's my fault for having said that. Fault would be like, if you will, there's sins between people. There are matters and mistakes we make one with another, which is why in your King James Bible, on the other end of your Bible, in the book of James, chapter 5, it says to confess your faults one to another. You see, it says that in a King James Bible. It doesn't say that in a modern Bible. In a modern Bible, unfortunately, it says confess your sins one to another. That's not correct. Confession of sins, as my son was just getting into the teaching today in Psalm 32, is only to God. You don't confess your sins one to another. That'll make a real mess of things. Here, let me just tell you why. Just stop momentarily and step to the side. You don't confess your sins one to another because of this reason. First off, it's none of your business what someone else's sin problem is. Okay. Secondarily, you start comparing one to another and going, wow, he's guilty of that sin. Wow, she struggles with that sin. I don't struggle with that sin. I'm a little better than that person. And you start getting the wrong look. You want to start comparing yourself to someone? I got someone. His name is Jesus Christ. Why don't you compare yourself to him? Okay, rather than to some other member of the church. So James is very careful. I mean, you confess your faults one to another. If you've done something that's troubled a brother, that's problemed a brother, then it's okay to confess it and admit I was wrong. It's my fault. I'm sorry I did that. All right, now back in Corinth, rather than dealing with these faults this way, these, sins between the brethren, these accidents and errors that occur in the course of everyday living, and it happens. We accidentally step on someone's toe without realizing it. Sometimes we back up and bump into someone. Sometimes we spill something on them physically. Well, we do those same things spiritually. We step on spiritual toes. We back up into someone spiritually. We spill something on them spiritually. We make these mistakes and these errors. Now, some of them you're going to see, as he's talking about here, are going beyond just a couple of words. The peers that in these things, he uses another term in here. He talks about defrauding. You defraud one another. Verse 7. Rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded. Nay, verse 8, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Now he's bringing in another term here besides a fault. He's talking about fraud and defrauding. They're the same term. Fraud is a noun, and to defraud is a verb. So if you fraud someone, well, you can't fraud them because that's a noun, but you can defraud them, which is the verb form of the noun, and it means to deprive someone of that which is right, to wrongfully withhold what is due to someone. And it usually involves deception or deceit. Go to Leviticus 19. And then I'm going to bring this up modern, but I'll show you here the type of things that occur sometimes between church members. Now in the world this goes on all the time. Fraud and defrauding and fault finding, that goes on all the time in the world. I mean, just if you work anywhere and you listen rather than talk and just listen to other people, you'll hear fault finding and blame and frauding and deceit going on all the time in the workplace. That's the natural man. The natural man does that stuff. Leviticus 19, verse 13. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him the wages of him that is hired, shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. I mean, what you're supposed to do is if you hire someone, you're supposed to pay them. If someone does a service for you or brings a good to you, you're supposed to reward them with money for it. That's exchange of goods and services. That's the kind of economy God likes. You don't rob or take someone. To do that is to defraud someone. Jesus, one day, there's three times where this young man comes to Jesus about, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And one of the accounts is in Mark chapter 10. And Jesus quickly runs through a bunch of commandments. And one of the commandments, instead of saying, thou shalt not covet, he says, defraud not. And he's explaining that fraudulency, to deceive and to take that which is someone else's, to hold back the wages that they're due, or to not pay someone what their service or their good is worth, that's a form of, there's covetousness involved in there. Why would you do it? What's the heart of the matter? Jesus is saying, well, there's covetousness involved. And what was happening at this particular church is there were disputes that were going on at this church, and they involved money. They involve, now this happens every so often. It may be as simple a thing as one brother comes to a brother and says, I'm in trouble, brother, and I need to make a payment on such and such, and I don't have the money right now. And you'd really help me out if you would loan me, you know, $200 to pay my utility bill or whatever. I mean, something like that, I don't know. And of course, there's nothing wrong to them that have. You bless your brother and you help. And he says, you know, it's just a loan, or she says, it's just a loan. Well, then, you know, a year passes and nothing is paid back on it. Now, that's a form of defrauding someone. I mean, you had promised to pay it back, okay? Now, this can divide folks over time. This is why I just give you a personal recommendation. Don't loan people money. I guess it says that if you loan an enemy money, he'll become your friend. If you loan a friend money, he'll become your enemy. Just a strange way human nature works. So when I have a Christian come to me that has a problem, you know, after I've assayed it and thought about it and considered it and meditated, if it really is a need and I'm able to meet it, I go, brother, sister, you know, here it is. And well, I'll pay it back. No loans. Okay, this is a gift. All right, the Lord's given me a little extra manna here. I can keep my omer and give a little extra to you, so we have your omer, and that's the way it is. But this type of thing goes on amongst Christians. And I remember a story when I was a young Christian. I guess the Lord brought it to me so for an example. Is a couple of brothers in a church. One was an auto mechanic and one had a car. And the guy with the car needed something fixed on his car and went to the brother that was the auto mechanic. And the auto mechanic fixed the car. And the brother said, well, I don't have the money to pay you right now. Oh, well, you know, bless the Lord, that's okay. Pay me when you get a chance. So, well, years went by, and that other brother, you know, took his car and went to Florida and Disney World and spent all kinds of money on frivolous things and never paid this one brother. Well, you know, I heard about none of my business, but there was anger in this situation. It was causing a division. The one brother wouldn't sit on the same side of the church as the other brother now when he came to church. There was words that got out of hand. And then there was talk about actually going out and maybe suing him in a small claims court to get the money that was due him. Now, that's what's going on here in Corinth. They were suing. He said, you guys are going before. You're bringing lawsuits. You go to law before the unjust. You have a problem that occurred in the midst of your assembly, and you can't fix this problem. Now, this ought not to be so. If we do have a problem, the Lord's given us ways to work our problems out. I mean, what you first do is you go to the brother individually. If you have a fault with a brother, you go to him personally, and you try and win your brother. Go back to Matthew 18. I mean, the Lord has put these things in the Scriptures to help us. The Lord, you know what He wants? He wants love amongst the brothers. What's happening here is we're losing the sight of God, and we're getting our fix on the here and now and money. And we're putting the love of money above the love of God and the love of a brother. And Paul's going to talk about this. But Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. See, a trespass between one to another is a fault. Go and tell him his fault. How do you do this? Between thee and him alone. I mean, you know, I told that one brother, I said, why don't you just go talk to him? Let me just call him up and say, listen, you remember I fixed your car, you know, 18 months ago, and you said you were going to pay me for it, and you've, you know, taken money and gone on vacations and stuff like that instead of paying me. I mean, brother, that's not right. I mean, I have a very small business here, and I'm barely keeping my head above water, and I pay, I don't know, for goods or work or whatever I have to do around here. And I said, just go talk to him. But he didn't want to do it. They'd rather talk to me about it. And I was a young Christian. I didn't know better. But the Lord was helping me to learn some lessons. Go, tell him. Verse 15, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And you've restored a relationship. God doesn't want the body of Christ torn apart. He wants it knit together. So these little faults shouldn't become, we shouldn't make a mountain out of a molehill. Instead, every little molehill we have should be made low before the Lord to prepare the way of the Lord. Okay, verse 16. But if he will not hear, let's say, you know, well then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And so you get another brother that knows about it. I remember someone else, he brought someone else to the church from me that knew all about what had happened. Oh yeah, he really did fix his car. And yeah, they really did go on vacation. Well, now those two ought to go together to that person and to try out of the mouth of a couple witnesses with a little bit of prayer to get this thing reconciled. And then, of course, verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, the number of witnesses, tell it to the church. In other words, you tell the church, hey, listen, we have a fault that's happened here in the assembly, and it's really causing a division. And we don't want this division. We want reconciliation. So now we're all going to pray about this, and we all want to try and reason with these brethren and bring them together. But if that one person is unreasonable, then what you're supposed to do is put him out of the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee a heathen man and a publican. You put him out of the church. Why? Because the assembly is the place of love. And when he's thrown back into the cold waters of the world, he'll want to come back into the play. He'll get right. He'll repent. He'll make reconciliation. He'll restore. But there are ways to do this. Not going before unsaved people. Now go back to where we were in 1 Corinthians. Here was the mistake they were doing. Well, rather than take it to the church, I'll just go to small claims court. And he says, verse 1, you have this matter and you would go to law before the unjust? And not before the saints? Now he's going to try and give us some perspective. You say, well, but wait a second. Those people that run the courts, they went to law school. They've studied for many years. They know their profession, they know their craft. Greece was notorious for lawsuits. I mean, there was a playwright, an author by the name of Aristophanes. Any of you familiar with Greek? And he wrote, you know, The Birds, and he wrote a number of different plays. And in one of his plays, he had these two actors in the play. And he said, I want to show you a map of the Mediterranean in Greece there. He said, see right there? There's the city of Athens, you know. And the other guy came over and says, no, that can't possibly be Athens. Why? Because I don't see any lawsuits going on. And then, I mean, there was so much lawsuits going on in Greece at that time. It's like modern day America. America is, there's lawsuits everywhere. Now I just want to help you. I know that these people are all trained at law school. Now that they're not looking to find truth. Lawsuits aren't about justice and finding truth. They're about money and income to the people that do the lawsuits. And I'm sorry to tell you this, but that's just a reality. I learned this a long time ago as a doctor. I mean, in the United States of America, we doctors, we pay something called malpractice insurance, okay? And that money is we all pony up. There's about 1 million of us all ponying up about $25,000 a year. And that's $25 billion that goes a year into a big, huge pot. And that money, of course, is supposed to be taken, you know, to take care of the patients that are supposedly hurt by us. Whatever. Anyways, but so we do this every year. We put this $25 billion up. Well, one day we found out where the money went. About 19 and a half of that $25 billion goes to the lawyers on both sides. To the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney get 19 and a half of the 25 billion. And then of the 5 billion left over, about, I think 2 billion went to the patients and about 3 billion went to the insurance company because they got employees to pay and buildings and mortgages and all that kind of stuff. And so the system has nothing to do about truth or justice. It's a welfare system for lawyers. And even, you know, this is, I'm sorry, but it's true. And even when it comes to criminal law, and why does it take 7 years to figure out a criminal case? Because as long as that case goes on, the judge is getting paid, the prosecuting attorney getting paid, the defense attorney is getting paid. But so he's saying, why would you want to go before these folks? They're not interested in truth, justice, or the Greek or American way. They're nuts. Go before the saints who are interested in finding out what the truth is and getting to the heart of the matter and resolving it so we can put disputes behind us. So he says, don't you realize that God is setting this up, that you saints, verse 2, one day are going to judge the world? Not only are you going to judge the world, verse 3, you're going to judge angels. Now that's going to excite a lot of people. I'll bet there's people like to talk 2 or 3 hours about this. I have no interest in it. Except to say this, Paul is trying to show by way of proportion. See, what God's trying to do with us is to grow us up and to conform us to the image of his son. And one of the things about his son is justice and judgment and truth are the habitation of his throne. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And then he's going to take that government and commit it unto those that are conformed to his image. And so you rule that city, and you'll rule that city, and you do that. And he's saying, I want to train you right now as to how to make judgment. I'm going to let you judge little things. Yes, I want you to be involved in judging little things and working them out. Because once you get good at little things, I'll trust big things to you. I'll let you judge the world and judge angels. But you have to learn now. You've got to learn the little things before you can do the big things. Why would you go to these folks? And so, verse 4, I mean, if you're going to judge the world, you're going to judge angels. Well, then if you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, then deal with it. Now here it gets a little sarcastic. Set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, why is he saying that? Because it was a carnal church. It had everything backwards. The most spiritual guy in the church was least esteemed. And the most carnal one was the most highly esteemed. You say, that wouldn't go on. Oh, come on. You take a look at your typical assembly today and imagine if a superstar athlete like Deion Sanders or a major Hollywood actor or actress like Jane Fonda gets saved and comes into your assembly. You know what happens? They're highly esteemed. There are places where there was a church that not too far from here, that the attendance went from 50 to like 1,000 in a very short period of time, because that church was near Orchard Park Stadium, and the Buffalo Bills, the Christian Buffalo Bills, used to attend there, Steve Tasker and guys like that. And my goodness, I mean, just the community was following, and they were the highly esteemed members of the church. And there's probably some spiritual lady sitting in that church, or some spiritual older gentleman that's been saved for 6 decades and read their Bible 20 times through and been on their knees praying to God, and nobody pays any attention to them, but, oh, one of the Buffalo Bills is here. Oh, look at this great actress is here. And that's the type of thing that goes on at these places and at these churches. In comes someone who's a CFO or someone that's a lawyer. Oh, my goodness, we got to give them top position on the board. This is just what we need to stack our board with. As opposed to humble, simple saints that love the Lord and have been walking with him for years. The least esteemed, he says, I'll tell you what you do. Why don't you put those under verse 4, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in your church, because you got everything backwards there. Whatever. Verse 5, I speak this to your shame. Is it really so that there's not a wise man among you? Don't you realize there's some people that really love the Lord in that church? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. You know, you get a wise Christian who's been walking with God, and you bring a matter before them, and they filter that through the scriptures, and in a matter of time, it's like black and white to them. Really? It's not that hard to someone that's walking with the Lord and can see light from darkness. But you get some liberal, and he probably can see a shades of gray, and everybody's right. I mean, everything is fine to him. All things are tolerance to all. Verse 6, brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now this is where these disputes now are spilling out. And the world is going, look at them. Look at that place. I mean, because of your own inner problems, and they're not that big. It's not a big deal. This is, you know, now therefore there's utterly a fault among you. I'll tell you what it is. Because you go to law, verse 7, one with another, why do you not rather just take the wrong? Now here's a novel thought, which I told my friend eventually. Forget about it. How much was the cost of the repair? It was $580. Forget it. You lived without it for a year and a half. Is it worth separating with another brother? Well, you know, he didn't. I said, well, forget about it. I mean, what did Christ give up for you? That's one of the reasons I don't like to loan Christian money. I don't want to turn a brother into an enemy. You forget about it. Why do you not just rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Let's say he really did it with intent. I need my car fixed, but I want to go to Disney World. And I want to spend it on the Disney World trip, but I can't spend it on this. And so would you please fix it for me, brother? And he defrauded you. And then you found out about it. So your response is, he's still a little childish in his faith. He needs to grow up. I'm going to pray for him. I'm going to let God work with him on his heart. I'm going to give him time to grow. You know, you let it go God's way, maybe 3-4 years later, God will get a hold of him. He'll come back and say, brother, you know what I did was wrong. I was just young in the faith at that time. I'd like to pay you. And at that time, you'd probably say, it's okay, keep it. I'm glad you learned the lesson, and we're now friends again. And that's the way the Lord would rather have these things worked out. Okay. The testimony of the church, you're doing this before the unbelievers, the testimony of the church in the name of Jesus Christ is more important than our little squabbles. Amen. That's what he's trying to say. You do wrong. Now I talk about defilement, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now this is great preaching stuff. I don't know that there's anyone that's been on the streets that hasn't preached these verses. And I know it's been brought from a pulpit, and I don't understand why he put it here. Until it hit me today, the point he's trying to make is this. The very people that are in the court system, the very people that are the bailiffs and the judges and the lawyers are every one of these things. That's what they are. And you're bringing your disputes before unsaved people who are fornicators, who abuse themselves with mankind, who are drunkards, who are extortioners. You really think they care about your issue? You really think they're trying to find out the truth? They can't even find the truth in their own life. How can they possibly exercise proper judgment? How can you bring a drunk driving case before a judge who tips the bottle 7 days a week at home and is a drunkard himself? How can you bring these cases of extortion to people who are taking bribes constantly? I mean, if a man can't govern himself, he's not fit to govern anyone else. And the world is made up of people who don't govern themselves. Why would you go before them? That's basically why he threw this in here, to explain it to you. And it makes good preaching material. And he just explained, these folks aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. You think God's going to let them one day make judgments on angels and judgments on the world? Of course not. Verse 11. And such were some of you. You used to be that yourself before you were saved. You fit into one of those categories. A fornicator, an adulterer, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, effeminate, to have qualities of the female sex, to be unmanly, abuse with mankind, that's sodomy, that's homosexuality. These are the type of people that ascend to places, spiritual wickedness in high places in the world. These are the very people you're appealing to. The world isn't crazy about really good, nice people being in places of judgment. I heard a story about a pastor's wife. And she was called to do jury duty. And so, you know, she's waiting to do her jury duty. You know how they wait and they're picking out the various jurors. And one by one, okay, ma'am, would you please come up here? And then she's up there and they said, okay, so what do you do for a living? Well, I don't have a job. Well, what do you do? I mean, well, I'm married to a pastor. Thank you very much. Next. And they threw her out. I remember when I was newly saved, about 3 years old in the Lord, and one of the ladies that the Lord helped me to kind of revive her. She had been saved decades ago, but had gone off into the wilderness. And then through the King James Bible, I was able to wake her back up. And then she got so on fire, she led her best friend of the Lord and all that. And then she got called one day, and she says, I'm called for jury duty. And she said, what am I going to do? And she said, I want to get out of it. And I said, well, look at, you know, we're subject to these things, Romans 13, and you know, just go. She said, well, I'm going to waste all this time. I said, you don't have to waste time. I said, you know, bring your Bible. Read your Bible. You'll actually get paid to read your Bible. I mean, they pay $25 a day or whatever. I said, go. So she went and she would bring her Bible. When they found her reading her Bible, they threw her off the jury. So if any of you want to get out of jury duty, it's real easy, folks. Just bring your Bible. Because they hate truth. They're not looking for truth. And so these are the people that ascend to places of wickedness. And we were once like that. But now we've been washed. Verse 11. We've been sanctified. We've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're Christians. We carry his name around. And we've been justified and sanctified by the Spirit of our God. Now look, it's true. All things are lawful unto me. What is he saying? It is okay for me to go to court. Honest to goodness, I can avail myself of it. I'm an American citizen. They're American courts. If there's a problem, small claims, I can take it there and probably win. Yes, it's lawful. But all things are not expedient. Expedient, the word speed, to hasten. To promote the object or the objective proposed. Jesus said, it's expedient that I go away so the Holy Spirit can come unto you. And you know what? It's expedient for you and me to put the old things away so that more of the Holy Spirit can come on us. It's expedient for you and me to put aside little quibbles about, and folks, it's all about stuff and money. Is that really important? You're not going to get to take it with you. We can't take that stuff to heaven. The only thing you're going to get to take to heaven is the souls of those that you've led to Jesus Christ. So is it worth it? Is it worth it? You lose 500 bucks, 1,000 bucks. It's all things are, yeah, it's lawful, but it's not expedient. All things are lawful to me, verse 12, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. I don't want the power of money and the love of money and that type of power to control me. And I don't want the power of the world system determining what is justice for me. I want God to determine what's just. And occasionally, if I've been wronged, wasn't Christ wronged?
Amen, brother.
Was he wronged as much as any of us? Yeah, more so. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, he's going to come back and hammer on this because he started in chapter 5 with it. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He's going to come back. You know, we talked in verse 9, fornication, adultery, effeminate, abusers of mankind. I mean, he led off with a lot of immorality and sexual sin. That's a big problem to the human race. Every place on planet Earth, every type of culture. I saw the other day, about a few weeks ago, National Geographic, and they were doing some expedition into a deep part of Africa, and they had those tribes there, and had this unique dialect, and I mean, they lived away from everything. They lived in huts, and they were almost like Amish African tribes. They had nothing to do with anything in the outside world. And they broke in and finally got a translator who lived with them a few years. And the way they did this, it was a very old going school, going all the way back. The kids were groomed a certain way. The marriages were arranged and all that kind of stuff. And that's just the way it was done. And the elders were elder and the youngers were doing the work and all that kind of stuff. And yet, when they got one of those teenage girls off to the side and talked to her for a while, she said, yes, my father's arranged a marriage for me with so-and-so, but I've been fooling around with this one over there. And I mean, just no matter where you go, sexual sin is a problem. Even to the most remotest parts of the jungle that are still living under a patriarchal society where the marriages are arranged, they're still running around and doing that kind of stuff. This is a major problem, and God wants us to consider it. Our body, verse 13, is not for fornication. Our body is for the Lord. And the Lord now is for our body. Verse 14, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? Because the Bible says, for two saith, he shall be one flesh. When a man and a woman come together, that's one in God's sight. So, well, that's marriage. No, that's any time a man and a woman come together, in or outside of marriage, they've joined. Now, God's not pleased when it's done outside of marriage. Only the marriage bed is undefiled. So here, watch this, verse 17. He that's joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now, when you've joined to the Lord's inside of you. So guess what happens when you go out and commit a sin with your body? You drag the Lord into it. Verse 18. So flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. You can do a lot of sins without dragging your body into it. But not this one. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, Paul wants to continue talking to this carnal church, because they suffer from the problems that the natural man suffers from. And that's lasciviousness. And that's fornication. And that's adultery. And I wouldn't doubt if some of those lawsuits had to do with maybe certain members of those church who had fornicated and owed money to other people. I mean, some of them that have been saved may have been temple harlots. And now they're sleeping around with other members of the church and expecting a payoff. And it's just pitiful. And the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the church is just being dragged through the mire and the mud as the unbelievers are watching this. It's commonly known there's fornication among you. Commonly known because you're bringing it to court. And making grievance for the payments that you think you're owed. When you shouldn't be doing this in the first place. It just amazed me. This church was a mess. This church was a mess. Welcome to contemporary Christian music. Which you don't know about and you don't want to know about. But that's what goes on in contemporary Christian music. Christian musicians sleeping with one another. Sleeping with the wife of this one and the husband of that one and leaving each other and remarrying and doing all this kind of stuff and then going to court and getting their divorce and everybody knows about it. This is true. This is something else I learned about as a young Christian. We had a contemporary Christian musician who became a pastor, a youth pastor. And he told me about the stuff that went on. And then he showed me Christian magazines about it, which reported it. And it's pitiful. And there's that one singer, what's her name, Amy Grant, who was married and slept around with someone else's husband and got divorced and remarried and the whole thing and that kind of stuff goes on. And the problems are the same old problems. We don't change, do we? The Bible really does put the spotlight on us. It nails us pretty good. So what can we do? Well, look, just remember, you're bought with a price. I mean, the Lord paid for us. How did he pay for us? Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I mean, you've been redeemed. You've been bought back from sin and death and the punishment of hell and a lake of fire. But it costs something. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, Father Bill, Father Tony, fathers, priests that told you this stuff. You weren't redeemed by sacraments and all that kind of stuff and waving wafers around and making incantations over them. No, you were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He had to die to redeem you. He didn't just give up $582 on a car repair for you. He laid down his life and shed his blood. You've been bought. So why don't you glorify God, not just in your spirit, not just saying, oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. She looks pretty good, doesn't she? Wonder what she's doing after the song service is over. And just praising your spirit. How about in your body, too? You know, I've had Christian men tell me they go to certain churches because of the size of the churches so they can scope out ladies there. And the women do the same thing, scope out men. What kind of an assembly is this? You like Corinthians? Yeah, chapter 5 was church discipline. Chapter 6 is self-discipline. You're a disciple. There has to be a little bit of self-government and self-discipline that goes on. And remember, the wrongs that are brought against us, if someone defrauds us, commit it to God. He's faithful. He's just. He'll work it out one day. But keep yourself under control. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to show you something, a passage that's commonly read, verse 3. But watch a couple verses later. Because this chapter, he talks about fornication, he talks about defrauding. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Watch this. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, sanctus, holy, vacation, to make holy. He wants you to be made holy. That you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, Not in the lust of concupiscence, a desire for sex all the time. Cupid, you know, right in there, Cupid, the so-called love fairy. Ain't love, it's about lust. Even as the Gentiles which know not God, watch, he continues, this is part of your will too, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. People miss that. That's part of the will of God too. It's not just fornication and sanctification. The second part of that is that you don't defraud a brother. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. So go back on your way back. Stop at Philippians chapter 2. There are disputes in this church. And there are disputes in this church because people think too highly of themselves. Both sides. The guy defrauding and the guy being defrauded. And only by pride cometh contention. And someone has to lay down their pride for contention to stop. No matter what side you are in a dispute, and you're on one side or the other of it, and the right side is God's side, that's the third side. My recommendation is jump to God's side and drop the pride and let the other guy carry the problem or the other gal carry the problem. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless, not my fault, and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, that's America, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He's talking to them. He's saying, I was trying to work with you at Philippi to go beyond the carnality of Corinth and to bring you to the point where you are now spiritual. And you're not disputing like Corinth. You're not murmuring like Corinth. You're not holding things against others. You're letting these faults drop. You're blameless. You're harmless. You are now the sons of God. Not just children anymore. You've grown up. And you're shining as lights, holding forth the word of life. That not only will Paul rejoice, but so will the angels that will judge one day. We'll talk about that later. And so will Jesus Christ and his Father. Let's pray. Father, help us to have some self-discipline. So we never need to have church discipline exercised on us. Help us, Lord. You've bought us with a price. We ask individually to fill us with thy spirit, to help get the victory over our carnal nature and our own flesh, and help us to be sons of God, harmless, blameless in this perverse nation. Help us to shine as lights, holding forth the word of life, which is all about our Savior, to whom is worthy all glory and honor. The name of Jesus Christ, in which we pray, amen.